I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's read verses 27 through 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God bless the reading of his word. Any questions that we might have relating to this text and the subject of the Lord's Supper and its proper observance are questions that I'm sure the Apostle Paul answered when he came. Unfortunately, we were not there, and the Holy Spirit did not see fit to record what conversations Paul had with the Corinthians when he got there and set things in order. But it must have been quite a discourse that he gave and follow up on all of these matters that he raises. But we do have what is revealed. This is what God wants us to have and wants us to know and wants us to study. And so let's do our best here this afternoon. We have been studying the ordinances, and we are at the conclusion of these studies in the ordinances that actually covered three chapters, 28, 29, and 30. And we are in the last paragraph, 8, on page 40. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. This is the only paragraph in these chapters that is chapters of the confession that addresses the matter of who should take the Lord's Supper. It is an important matter. It is a multifaceted matter, one that has been and continues to be a controversial one. So let us proceed carefully and humbly and with Scripture as our guide, not with custom, tradition, and certainly not with emotion as our guide. That seems to be the guide of many in these days with regard to the Lord's Supper, just guided by tradition and emotion. It's so easy for us to assume things, to assume something is biblical, even though we've never really seen it in the Bible. And on the other hand, it's easy for us to assume that the Bible does not address some issues, and so we think we're just left to our own best judgment, when actually the Bible does address those things. We err often in either of those directions. So let's seek to follow the Scriptures, to know them and follow them. Now, the first clause of this paragraph sets forth certain restrictions or principles of restriction. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Let me just say a word about the phrase holy mysteries. That's a rather strange expression, and one that we might not expect to find in an old Baptist confession of faith. It is an expression that might mislead some people to think that there are somehow secrets in the Bible that are reserved for the initiated ones but are kept away from others. That's the way that pagan religions operate. They have these secrets and these mysteries, and you have to sort of climb the ladder. And each rung of the ladder you climb, you get to be let in on a few more secrets, and you finally get to the top, and you've got it all. Well, the truth of God is an open book. It's here for everybody. And of course, the word mystery has different connotations. We read this morning of the mystery of God's will. Well, it's not something that is intentionally hidden from people, and they have to wait a long time before they're allowed a peek into this thing. No, it is rather that which was a shadow in the Old Testament, but is made more clear in the New Testament. Most of the time, that's what the word mystery means. It's used there in Ephesians and Galatians concerning the calling of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's purposes of saving grace. It was a mystery. They didn't see it in the Old Testament. It was God's saving purposes were reserved almost exclusively for the nation of Israel. You have a few Gentiles here and there. Come to the New Testament, and it's all wide open. Jew, Gentile, there's no difference. The same Lord over all is merciful unto all that call upon him. But in calling the Lord's Supper holy mysteries, I suppose and expect that the writers meant simply that this ordinance remains mysterious even to the most experienced and mature Christian. There is something about this ordinance that we seem never to fathom and to sound the bottom of. It is a sacred ordinance, and the elements are sacred and consecrated to God. And so I would not read more or less than necessary into that term, holy mysteries. Let me point out three principles here from this first portion of the paragraph. Number one, an unsaved person should not take the Lord's Supper. That should be a fairly obvious restriction upon the Lord's Supper. We've seen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians, the Lord's Supper is in remembrance of Christ, and an unsaved person, who I take the word ignorant here to refer to, cannot remember a Christ. that he does not know, cannot remember a Christ that he has never known. And so as long as a person is outside of Christ, he cannot take the Lord's Supper. It would indeed be a sin to partake of the Lord's Supper in a state of unbelief. As it says here, that would be a sin, and I think that's true. The first duty of an unbeliever is not to take the Lord's Supper. It is to believe in Christ and then be baptized and then take the Lord's Supper. That's the order given in the Great Commission. It's the order followed in the early church, and it's what we must follow today. The second principle is that one who professes to be a believer but is living an outwardly ungodly life, is living in open sin, is not walking with Christ, should not take the Lord's Supper. And I take that to be the meaning of ungodly persons, or at least it would certainly fit in that category. The duty of a backslidden believer is first to repent and forsake his sin, and then to partake of the Lord's Supper. To take the ordinance while walking in open, unrepented of sin is a sin in itself. Verse 28 of our text says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Principle number three, the church has responsibility to regulate the table under the instruction of Christ. And this is brought out by the word or the phrase, "or be admitted thereunto." The whole idea of admitting to the table indicates that churches have a responsibility as to who comes to that table. It's not just set out in the open like a soup kitchen or a buffet for any passerby. It is regulated, and it's not ultimately regulated by man. It's regulated by Christ, but since Christ is not physically here, he gives his churches the responsibility of carrying out his regulations on the table. It is truly his table. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. But as his church, we must follow his orders concerning who is to be admitted to his table. He has committed these things unto us. We don't set the policy. He sets the policy, but we have to follow his policy concerning who is admitted to his table. If you go back a few pages to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we read here some very explicit instructions about the regulating of the Lord's table. He begins this chapter talking about this very sad, regrettable case of fornication among one who was in the church. And I'll just pick up the reading here in verse 9. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world," or at least into a monastery. No, that has never been God's solution to the problem. The solution is to maintain a pure church. That's what we're responsible for. We cannot maintain a pure world. Verse 11 goes on, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company." And by company, he obviously means church capacity, church fellowship. "If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." And the eating there is especially the Lord's Supper, and quite possibly even beyond that. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without," that is, that are outside of the church, outside of the membership, outside of the oversight of the body? Paul says, I have no jurisdiction over those that are outside. The church doesn't have that jurisdiction. But we do have jurisdiction and a responsibility before God for those that are within. "Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth." They are under God's jurisdiction. His jurisdiction is universal. "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And so the Lord gives very clear instruction here about who should be admitted and who should not be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Our confession of faith gives as a proof text at this point 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, which is the passage that speaks of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And though that is applied oftentimes in other ways, it certainly applies, and in that context applies to church life. And a church that refuses to obey Christ's restrictions here and Christ's commands and admits to the table those whom it should not, that church is collectively guilty of sin against Christ. And so, with these various principles in mind, let me just summarize it this way. There are restrictions to the Lord's Supper. And they're not restrictions that I made, they're restrictions the Lord made. How restricted is the table to be? Well, in a way, I wish the confession had been a little more precise. That would have been easy and nice for us. It does seem to say that the ordinance of baptism should come before the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That is, an unbaptized person should not come to the Lord's table. Just the order of the presenting of the chapters here would suggest that. It is not stated plainly. I wish it were. That is a point upon which virtually all Christians agree. You know, in the last 30 years, a whole lot of this has just completely been set aside, ignored, gone down the drain. But historically, all denominations have agreed that unbaptized persons should not take the Lord's Supper, that there is order to the ordinances. A hundred, even maybe up to 200, nearly 200 years ago, for these past 150 or so years, there has been some profound disagreement between Baptists and Protestants on the subject of intercommunion. That is, who will you invite to the Lord's table? The Protestants would allow Baptists to come and take the Lord's Supper with them, because they recognized immersion of a believer performed by a Baptist church as baptism. So they'd say, "We welcome the Baptist to come and take the Lord's Supper with us." But they got very upset when Baptists did not return the favor. And Baptists wouldn't say to the Protestants and those that had been sprinkled as babies, "Come on and take the Lord's Supper with us. And let's show our camaraderie and our togetherness and our ecumenicity." And why did the Baptists not return the favor? It's because they said, "You Protestants haven't been baptized." Not with biblical baptism. The Protestants agreed that baptism must precede the Lord's Supper, but they insisted that infant sprinkling was baptism. And though Protestants and Baptists agreed on restricted communion, that only baptized, or at least on this restriction of communion, that only baptized persons should take the Lord's Supper, they did not agree on what constitutes baptism. The Baptist said, "If you're going to take the Lord's Supper with us, you've got to be immersed as a believer." In other words, you've got to be a Christian after the New Testament order. And as I said a few weeks ago, disputes over the Lord's Supper most always end up in baptism. Now, sadly, many modern Baptists have such little theology that they're not even aware that such a debate ever took place, or that the implications of that debate are far-reaching. A church that compromises this point and brings unbaptized persons to the Lord's Supper denies the clear teaching of Scripture and is well on the path to ecumenism, non-doctrinal, least common denominator, feel-good Christianity. Indeed, they are on the way to losing their very identity as a church of Jesus Christ, a candlestick of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say one more word about that historical debate. In a way, the whole debate over intercommunion was unfortunate, because I believe that the Baptists that did engage in that controversy conceded too much ground to even be involved in an intercommunion controversy with Protestants. The fact that they would even come to the Protestant church to take the Lord's Supper is, to me, giving up way too much ground to begin with. And those Baptist churches should never have opened their table to non-members in the first place. That's what got them into trouble. Once they got away from members-only Lord's Supper and began to let members of sister churches come, then it's just a fairly small step to let members of churches that are not exactly of like faith and order, but they're still gospel-preaching Presbyterians, let's say, to let your compassion outweigh your conviction and say, "Oh, just come on, since you're here and since you're a nice person and we consider you a brother or sister in Christ, then just come on anyway." That's the pressure. I believe the policy that is most in keeping with Scripture is for the members of each local church to be the only ones brought to the table of that local church. And I think most of you here are familiar with my track that I wrote on this, because I've gone over this material so many times and with friends and visitors that I just decided to put it into print so I wouldn't have to repeat and repeat and repeat. But let me just review the arguments with you, refresh them in your mind since we are at this stage in our confession. The Lord's Supper, first of all, is a church ordinance. It's an ordinance of the local assembly. It's not a kingdom ordinance. It's not a community ordinance. It's not an ecumenical ordinance. It's not a way of giving a goodwill gesture toward those that we disagree with on other things. That's not the purpose and the significance of the ordinance. It is a church ordinance. Secondly, the ordinance of baptism must come first. And of course, the ordinance of baptism can only come after a profession of faith in Christ. The question then is, whose baptism are we as a church responsible to make inquiry about as to its validity? We are not in the habit of asking visitors about their baptism. That is really an impertinence. It's out of order. The question of baptism usually only arises in connection with a request for membership. It's at that point that we discuss baptism, if any, from a previous church. Thirdly, since this ordinance is only for those with a godly walk, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 set forth, then the question is, whose walk are we as a church responsible for? We're not responsible for the walk of those who are members of other assemblies. Only those who have submitted to membership in this particular assembly. We're not responsible for members of other churches. Over whom do we have oversight? Members only. Them that are without God judgeth. Over whom do we have authority and responsibility to discipline if their walk becomes disorderly? Those that are within. That's all. Not those that are without. We cannot consistently bring to the table those over whom we do not have the right to discipline. One Baptist writer, Hiscox, Edward Hiscox, I believe, is his name, wrote a manual for churches back in, I believe it was the late 1800s. And he puts it very plainly. He says, strictly speaking, the privileges of a church are coextensive with the authority of the church. A right to the communion, therefore, is limited to those over whom the church exercises the right of discipline, that is, its own members. Now, in all honesty, Hiscox went on to say that a church should normally, as a courtesy, invite those who happen to be present, who are members in good standing of churches of like faith and order, to come and take the Lord's Supper with them. And I just disagree with Mr. Hiscox on that. I think he got it right here in this particular statement. Fourthly, the one bread is symbolic of the unity of the local assembly. According to 1 Corinthians 10, 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Here's an interesting thing to consider. Though the bread represents the body of Christ, there is a secondary application of that, and it represents a spiritual body, which we are, which each local assembly is by His grace. And as it is one bread that is broken, so there is a symbolism there of the unity of each local assembly, the togetherness, the oneness. And to open the table then to non-members undermines the reality that is symbolized here in one bread. One of the things that people just assume without any scriptural basis is that the Lord's Supper is a way to show friendliness and acceptance to all believers everywhere. I don't see that. I don't see it in the scripture. I do not believe that we have in the New Testament any example of non-members participating in the Lord's Supper. I understand that the information that we do have is very brief. But from what we do have, the ordinance was observed by each local assembly. We have that here in 1 Corinthians 11. When ye come, verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, and ye come together, verse 17, and verse 33, when ye come together to eat. And so I believe that inviting members of sister churches as a courtesy only opens the door to confusion and to error. Though many assume that this was done in the New Testament times, I do not find any text that shows it. And so we restrict the Lord's table to members only. And I hope that our dear visitors who are believers in Christ will understand that we do not mean offense by having this policy. It is just what we see in the scriptures. Now let's finish this paragraph. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And of course, this is phraseology from 1 Corinthians 11 here. And whatever it's talking about here, it's undoubtedly something serious. Let's take these terms one by one. First of all, unworthily. We have that in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. And verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. What is it to eat and drink unworthily? Well, it is often applied to the worthiness of the individual taking the ordinance. But I don't believe that is what is precisely in view here. Because if that is what is in view, then the teaching would be, until you are worthy, and until you feel worthy, then stay away. But who, having searched his own heart, ever rightly felt worthy to take the Lord's Supper? If the command is stay away until you're worthy, then I don't think we'll ever take the Lord's Supper again. Our worthiness is in Christ. But in ourselves, we don't feel worthy. So are we to stay away and abstain? No, because abstaining from the Lord's Supper is a sin. The Lord said, this do. He didn't say, this do not do. He said, this do. Unworthily is not an adjective describing a noun, a person. It is an adverb describing a manner of action. Unworthily describes the manner in which the ordinance is taken. And that is what was the issue at Corinth. Their manner of taking it, their whole behavior at the scene of the ordinance was all out of order. It was all confused. So much so that it couldn't even rightly be called the Lord's Supper, verse 20. They were disorderly. They were divided. This one bread was a charade. They were profaning this sacred ordinance as if it were just some ordinary food. And don't get me wrong, there's no magical powers in those ordinances, but nor are they just ordinary food. After they have been prayed over and consecrated, they are part of this holy ordinance. In other words, they were failing in Corinth to distinguish the solemn significance of the supper. Some were showing off their fine food. In fact, trying to put everything together here in 1 Corinthians 11, it appears that they were confusing the Lord's Supper with a common meal, like a church dinner, and not having the Lord's Supper as a separate observance in itself. And so we have people, you know, coming and bringing fine food, and others that were less fortunate not being able to bring any food. Some were hungry. Some were showing up intoxicated. And that was a serious violation of God's law. Some refused to wait until everyone else was there before they began. I mean, how disorderly, how confusing, how selfish. And yet they have the nerve to say, we're observing the Lord's Supper. Paul says it makes their coming together not for the better, but for the worse, verse 17. And so I believe that unworthily here is describing these things, the manner and the disorderliness at hand when they were taking the Lord's Supper. And he says, whoever does this is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That's the second phrase. Verse 27, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Or as in verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. And I take those phrases to be parallel phrases. Whatever being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is, it is the same as, or it is parallel with, not discerning the Lord's body. And I believe that is simply to be understood as a profaning of that which represents his body and blood, profaning that which is the memorial to his body and blood. In other words, their carelessness and disorderliness in actually observing the Lord's Supper, in the very act of observance, made them to profane that which represented the body and blood of Christ. It's like those today who want to protest against the United States of America, let's say. And what do? They take a flag and they set it on fire. They can't burn the whole country, but they can take that which represents the country and set it on fire. And they show their attitude toward the country by their action toward the standard that represents that country. So with the Lord's Supper, those who are careless about the ordinance are only showing carelessness about Christ Himself. And He says, they eat and drink damnation to themselves, verse 29. And the margin of your Bible says that damnation is literally the word judgment, and so it is. And so our confession says eating and drinking judgment to themselves. In other words, God had taken steps against some at Corinth for their profaning and defiling that sacred ordinance that represents the very body and blood of Christ. And what kind of judgment did He send? According to verse 30, weakness, sickness, and death. And I'm surprised at how some writers try to work their way around what seems to be so obviously stated here. But the Lord had taken some measures of judgment upon those who were offenders. You know, something of a parallel in the Old Testament is Nadab and Abihu, who offered the strange fire unto God, which He had not ordered, had not commanded. And a fire from the Lord went out and consumed them. And Leviticus chapter 10 follows that account with a command not to bring... let me get the wording right here. Don't want to get it wrong. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And it may well be that that was a correction to the sin of Nadab and Abihu, that what they had done in offering strange fire had been done in a state of intoxication. If so, the parallel here to 1 Corinthians 11 is quite striking, because we have people coming drunken to the Lord's Supper, and the Lord striking some of them with weakness and sickness and even death. And of course, we're not to abuse this passage and make it as if, as the prosperity gospel would have us to take it and say, oh, every sickness, every weakness, every death is a judgment from God because of some specific sin. No, that's not here or anywhere else. What is here is the Lord does chasten, and I'll not take time to go into it in detail, but he emphasizes here it's a chastening of the Lord, verse 32. It's not a punishment, it's a corrective. It is remedial. As with the leprosy of Uzziah, it's remedial. So that they might avoid final condemnation. And so let me just summarize it this way. God takes this ordinance seriously, so should we. Let us maintain a reverent manner at the Lord's Supper, a reverent manner in observing this ordinance. Of course, let us be careful and circumspect in our walk day by day as well. let us observe this ordinance in a worthy manner, knowing that God is watching. Let us examine ourselves and come as much as we can with a clear conscience. And let us appreciate the local body of believers that God has brought together and made us to be a part of. It is a precious company. Let us promote and cultivate and maintain deep unity, love, togetherness in the Lord's worship and the Lord's work. Now, some may say, why all of this attention given to this carnal ordinance? Isn't this unnecessary? Why take it all so seriously? Why guard it so jealously? Listen. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are an index of the gospel that we preach. You know, the rare times that I visit a church that I've never been to before, there's really two or three things that I look at to try to figure out who they are and where they are. Number one, I want to see what hymnal they use, what they're singing, because how we worship God says a whole lot about who we know Him to be. And among other things, of course, I want to know what confession of faith they use, but you know, a lot of churches don't even pay attention to their confession of faith. I want to know, what do they believe and practice about baptism? And what do they believe and practice about the Lord's Supper? Because our whole understanding of the way of salvation is expressed in our doctrine of baptism. What is its meaning? What is its purpose? Our whole understanding of the way of salvation is expressed in our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? What is its purpose? Is it transubstantiation? Are we getting grace infused? Or are they just careless and like Corinth around the table? No, these ordinances serve as something of a safeguard to a pure church and a pure gospel. Error on the ordinances goes hand in hand with error on the gospel that the ordinances picture. And so, if we care about the gospel, we must care about the ordinances of the gospel.